Last week we were meditating on the book of Colossians with regard to the person and work and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems rather a strange leading of the Lord that we should have selected this for our Sunday morning and then be led to the Ephesian letter in Sunday night. One with respect to the person and work of Christ, and the other in regard to the great teachings of the Word of God as found in Ephesians, confirming, of course, what has been given in other parts of the Scripture. And we finished last Sunday morning with chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 14-16, where one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ is that of the despoiler. We read in verses 14 and 15 that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So here we have the idea of him being a despoiler, inasmuch as he stripped off from himself the antagonizing, opposing forces of spiritual powers, as I verily believe he did when he went back to be with the Father until such a time as he shall come back again to earth. I know that this is a controverted portion with some people, but to me it is one of those portions that reveals something of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not simply a man going back to the glory. He was not simply Christ going back to the glory. It was the man, Christ Jesus, that went back to the glory. And furthermore, we have to say, having seen other passages of Scripture, where one of the titles that belongs to him is the Lord. And so when we put these three together, as we did last Sunday night in Ephesians, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he's not only the Messiah, he's not only Jesus who shall save people from his sins, but he is Jehovah. For that is the meaning of Lord. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord of the New. So here we find that Jehovah is the despoiler of all those who would seek to prevent the final topstone, as it were, being placed upon the great temple. What do I mean by that illustration? I mean simply this, that we would not have a sufficient testimony to our salvation, to our redemption, and to our effectual calling if we simply stop with Christ on the cross. It is true that when Christ died, he poured out his life's blood, he shed his life, he gave up his life for us. But if Christ had remained in the tomb, would he have been a Savior? He would not have been a Savior. And so we read that he was raised because of our justification. It was not possible for death to hold him because what? Of two things, at least. First, because he was God manifest in the flesh. Secondly, because he was sinless, and death could not hold him since he was sinless. For we read distinctly in the words of the Apostle Paul that the wages of sin is death, and he earned no wages. Now there are many that deny the sinlessness of Jesus, but when they do, they deny themselves and all the rest of the world redemption. For if Jesus was not sinless, he was sinful. And if he was sinful, he came under the condemnation of God. There's no alternative. There's no getting around it. It's either Christ is God, the Savior of the world, or he is not. And if he is not, he is the biggest imposter that ever lived. Like Paul says in another place, we are of all men the most to be pitied. And of course, that's what the world thinks of us. we are to be pitied because we believe this awful stuff. Well, for one, I'm going on believing this awful stuff. It's my deliverance. It's my hope. It's my only hope. Now, what does it mean then when it says here that he made a spoil of these principalities and powers because of this, beloved? I trace that he must have died. I trace that he must have risen again from the dead if we are to be justified. But even that was insufficient. Oh, you say now you're stretching it a little too far. No, I'm not. Because Jesus still has to fulfill and gather up in himself all these Old Testament sacrifices. For he is the antitype of them all. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But the Passover was not completed when the animal was slain. The Passover was not completed until the blood had been sprinkled in the first place upon the doorpost. But that was transferred later on, you remember, with the high priest taking the blood and taking it where? Just taking it to the brazen altar and offering it up there? Taking it into the holy place and offering up on the altar of incense? That would have defiled the altar of incense. He must take it into the holy place. And there, upon the ark, which was also called the what? The mercy seat. There, it must be placed. And so the Holy of Holies, what does it represent? Well, if you read Hebrews again, you'll find that when he went back, he went into the holy place. For the tabernacle on earth was only a picture of that which was already in heaven. This was a picture of the true. Now then, when Jesus rose from among the dead, he had not yet gone back into the presence of the Father to fulfill the time. And so it is, you remember, and I go along with this interpretation, that Mary, you remember, recognized him after he had said the one word, Mary. She turned round and says, Rabboni, and would have touched him. And he says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father, and so on. But a little later on, he permitted people to touch him. As a matter of fact, he said to Thomas, come here and put your finger in the print of the nail. Touch me. I believe the very reason is that in type, not necessary perhaps from the actual fact, but in type, it was necessary for him to go right back into the presence of the Father and to become the great Passover fulfillment. And Satan, believe me, Satan, who has dogged the footsteps of the Messiah ever since Genesis 3:15, is that right? Was it therefore told that the seed of the woman would do what? Bruise the serpent's head or heal? He should bruise the serpent's head, and it, the serpent, should bruise his heel. Now that's a glorious figurative piece of language, is it not? Who was he? He is called a serpent. Then where is the best place to destroy a serpent? In the tail? Pick it up sometime and try it. Or in the head. And if Jesus was to destroy the serpent by crushing his head, isn't it most obvious that that is the place where he, Christ, would be bruised in his heel? And so his death upon the cross is spoken of as a bruising. But listen, from Genesis 3:15, follow it through, and it's the most fascinating story of the conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, as he seeks to prevent the Messiah from coming. He failed to prevent him coming, and in the Gospels, we have the record again of how Satan sought to prevent Calvary. I'll give you one great event. I'm not going into them all. But you remember there was a time when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness 40 days. And what was the climax of that temptation? When he failed in all other ways, listen. He said, if you'll only fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world.
Beloved, God had already promised Christ the kingdoms of the world. Is he going to have them? Could he have had them?
He could have had them at the price of your salvation and mine, of the redemption of the whole world. He could have had them. For Satan was in a position to offer them to him. And Christ was in a position to accept it. But love sent my Savior. What held him in the wilderness? Well, I read to you a little while ago in the other lesson. He endured the cross. What for? He despised the shame. What for? For the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? The bringing of many sons to glory. And all that would have been forfeited if Satan had won in the wilderness. Or to so many cases, but you remember at last Calvary is an actual fact. Do you think Satan gloated over that and says, now he's dead, it can't happen? Do you believe that Satan knew his Bible? Do you believe that Satan knew as much as had been revealed in that Bible? Well, he knew the Psalms enough to quote it in that same wilderness experience. He says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee. He says, just throw yourself off. You want to demonstrate to the crowd down below there? You want to demonstrate to them your messiahship, your sonship? All you have to do is to throw yourself down. God said he'd take care of it.
Well, listen, the greatest misapplier of Scripture is Satan himself. That's what we call taking things out of their context. God had promised no such thing. But it proved that he knew his Bible, and he knew it enough to twist it. Did he not know something in the garden before the Bible was ever written? Yea, hath God said? Or was he around when God said? What did God say? He's challenging what God said to Adam and Eve, and Eve particularly. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Hath God said?
Well, God knows at the moment you do, you're going to know good and evil. You're going to be like him.
And from the very beginning, he has challenged the word of God. And I'm sure that when Christ died on Calvary, he wasn't satisfied to believe that the thing was a complete failure. Because the scriptures said he would rise again. And what his own countrymen, the countrymen of Jesus, did not believe, though they had read it 1,000 times, Satan believed it, that he would rise from the dead.
So after having risen from among the dead, well, why couldn't Satan keep him?
Who has the power of death? Satan. But who has the keys of hell and death now? Huh? Christ? Yes, he has.
So Satan wants to touch him in his resurrection, but before he gets back to the Father, let's see what he can do. And so it is here that it says that he stripped off from himself. That little word, spoiled, means to shake off from himself the principalities and powers. And I know they must have been evil because good principalities and powers were yet waiting back there. Do you remember that 24th Psalm?
Where it says, lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lift up ye everlasting doors, and that
what? The King of Glory shall come in. And who is this King of Glory? Well, you read the Psalm like that, and it's good reading. But what's the picture? I think the picture is of the heavenly inhabitants waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, who has been down here and they've been watching. Have they? Didn't Peter or someone say concerning him whom the angels, what the angels desired to look into? They wanted to know the mystery of this incarnation, why he came. They desire to look into this story. Well, now he's coming back. And they see him coming back, having stripped off from himself these wicked spirits and these evil powers. Who is this King of Glory? Why should this heavenly place, open the gates to the King of Glory. And you know, it's just a figure of the Old Testament kings and generals going back into a city after they've been out on a matter of conquest. Open the gates. Well, before we open the gates, who is it? You know, it's rather funny, but even today, there's a certain section of the City of London proper. And you know, the City of London was just about a mile wide, and there were lots of gates around that city, just as there was around Jerusalem. And even to this day, when the Queen, I must be up to date, when the Queen would go into the city proper, you know what she had to do? Even the Queen had to get permission of the Lord Mayor of London. She came up to a place that is called Temple Gate, and there the old Temple Gate still stands. And she had to get permission to get into the city. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up your everlasting doors. That was the summons. Now from the gates themselves, as it were, from the battlements. Well, who is the King of Glory? Who is the Queen of England? Who? How do we know? Give your credentials. The Lord of Hosts. That's who it is. Don't you see that sound? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. Oh, then we can open the gate. Tell him that he is. And we can sing. And we can praise. And we can glorify him. That's what this verse talks about. This is what this verse talks about. And so because of it, he says, don't let any man judge you in meat or eat. You say, well, what a contrast. Well, what is he doing? He's saying, you have been liberated from what? From all these Old Testament ordinances, from all these Old Testament feasts and fasts and new days and Sabbaths. Mark you, it says Sabbath days, but what it should be here, it's plural, the Sabbath. There was more than one Sabbath. There was a week of Sabbath. There were other Sabbaths. There were many of them. And he said, you're free from all that. They're just a shadow of the things to come. The reality is Christ. Now let's go on to something else. Look at Matthew chapter 3:1. What is the glorious title here? Well, he's a risen Christ. He's not only a risen Christ, he's an ascended Christ. He's not only ascended Christ, but he's a seated Christ. Now, what is the beauty of this last phrase, the seated Christ? I know he's a risen Christ, I know he's ascended, but what does it mean when it says he is seated? Hebrews tells us more than once. And when he had purged our sins, he did what? He sat down. He sat down. Why did he sit down? That was something that the earthly priest never did. I think many of you have made a study of your Old Testament tabernacle. But I'll tell you one thing you never found in the Old Testament tabernacle. You had a brazen altar. You had a laver. You had an altar of incense. You had the table of showbread. You had your holy place with its ark and its covenant and so forth. But there's one thing you never had, and that is you never had a chair. You never had a seat. There was no place for the priest to sit down. Now why? Because it was true that the earthly priesthood was never finished. It was the continual offering up day by day of animal sacrifices. But when this man came, and when he by himself purged our sins, did that have to be repeated? Or was it for all time and forever? Once for all, and he sat down. The work done. Now, there's one thing why you sit down today, and there's one reason why I sit down today. It's because we're tired. But he was never tired. He didn't sit down to rest. He sat down because the place where he sits down is also a throne.
Is that right? Is it a throne? It's a throne of grace. One day it'll be a throne of glory. If it isn't now.
But don't you see what we have here is this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God.
Ephesians 2:6-3. and are seated with him in the heavenly place. All you
weary old souls that are so tired today, and you're going to be more tired still as the hot weather comes. There's a time coming when you're going to sit down, and it won't be because you're tired. You'll have a glorified body then. What would it mean to sit down? A place of triumph, the place of victory, the place of peace. The place of peace because victory has been ours in Christ. So it's the seated Christ as well as the risen Lord. And then he goes on in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear.
So he is the manifested Christ. I have to be a little careful here. If I use the word coming here, some of you are going to jump me about it.
The reason we're jumping it on the word coming is because we're not looking for his coming.
Ooh. Do you mean that? Why, half the Christian world is looking for his coming. I'm looking for our going. When he shall appear,
well now let me ask you a question.
Where is Christ going to appear first? Where is he going to appear first?
When he comes out, where is he now? Is he at the right hand of the Father? Is he in the presence of the Father?
It says so.
Well then, when he is manifested, he will have to appear to those who are outside the immediate presence of the Father. Well, where's that?
If it isn't the heavenly. And when he appears there, ye shall appear with him. Where? In glory. That's why I say I'm not looking for his coming.
Something's going to happen, and in a moment of time, all those who are members of the body of Christ will be there, appearing with him. And I believe the appearing means this, since the word appearing also means to be manifest, to be made manifest, to be shown.
I believe it's a part of God's glorious purpose to take his church, which is his body.
And he's going to manifest that church to whom? First of all, the principalities and powers. These heavenly intelligences. These heavenly beings. And that'll take place, as far as I'm concerned,
before he comes down to be manifested on earth to the Jews.
So he's not exactly the coming Lord to me. He's the coming Lord to those to whom he will come. But to us, he's the one who is to be manifest. And when he is, we shall be manifest with him. And then he goes on to say in this same chapter and verses here that he is also our life. Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life.
Well, why does Paul say that? Doesn't Paul also say that in him we live and move and have our being? Well, who is he talking to then? Now, is my memory correct when that was said at Athens? The city that turned him down, that called him a babbler? He was talking to the heathen. Now, what is he saying?
He's saying that every creature moves and has their being because of him. Is that right? The very people who deny him owe their existence to him. The very breath that they breathe, polluted as it might be by man, it's still
because of him. And here,
he says, Christ is our life. Now, the life that he's talking about here, is that any different to the life of the rest of the world? In him we live and move and have our being, yes. But in him, we live in a new sphere, with a new life. He that hath the Son, what? Hath life? Well, it must be something different because we had life before we had the Son. People have life in the world today, call it what you may. It may be a poor kind of life, it might be a weak life, but it's life. It's the breath of life. But to us, it's what? It's the new nature.
He that hath the Son. Can we say it this way without doing violence to the scripture? He that hath the Son hath the Son's life. He that hath the Son hath life. What life?
I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So it's his life. Oh, but there's something more to be said about that, and I think time will permit it, but I wanted to bring something else out here first. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him in glory.
Christ is the believer's security. God sees this thing done. It's accomplished. Remember what Romans 8 says? Let's get back to Romans 8 just for a moment. Where is Romans? Anybody know? Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also, what? Glorified. Now, is that last phrase, them he also glorified, is that any different than the others as far as the tense is concerned? Is it? Isn't glorified in the past tense? Is it? Is justified in the past tense? Is glorified in the past tense? How come? Because I'm not glorified, and neither are you. I want to promise you something. I look a little different to what I am now when I'm glorified. I hope. Listen. When God starts out to do a thing, he sees it as if it's already done.
I was chosen, you were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. What for? To sit at his own right hand. But when he speaks about it, he says, and he hath raised us up. He hath seated us together. It's done. So what a security there is. Both in Romans, we're glorified. He sees the end product. Don't you see what it says here? Go back a little. Still in Romans. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He marked out beforehand. What for? What for? What were we marked out beforehand to be? Faith? To be conformed to the image of his Son. We shall be like him. Now, is that an actuality? Is that a fact? Is that going to be true? Is there anything that can prevent it?
For I am persuaded. Where does that come now? The last verse or so, does it? For I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers.
You see, these very people that we've been talking about that try to prevent Christ from getting back, can they prevent us from getting there?
For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that love is powerful enough to see the end from the beginning and to see it as an end result. So the security of the believer is wrapped up in it. And then in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Colossians, we have the top stone of all. and how this has been mistranslated. Colossians 3:11. Speaking about this matter of being in Christ Jesus and created in Him, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Isn't that wonderful? Christ is everything to everybody there. He's in all, and He's through all, and He's for all. Now, in closing, will you notice how in these same points we have the position and privilege of the believer in Christ? We are said to be in Christ, chapter 1, verse 27, the Christ in the believer, and in verse 28, the believer in Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our position in Christ is that of completeness. And then I'm going to give you very rapidly this position in Christ, chapter 2:10. Let's look at that just for a moment. Chapter 2:10. Isn't it remarkable what it says here? And ye are complete in Him. But what about Him? For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily wise. If all the fullness is in Him, and you are complete in Him, what do you need? What do you need? You're filled full. You're complete. Now, what does that completion mean? First of all, it means that we have been reconciled by Christ, and that's mentioned in chapter 1, 13 and 14. It means that we died and we were raised together with Him, verses 20 and 22 of chapter 1. Chapter 3:3, if ye be risen with Christ, and seek those things which are above. We've already seen in chapter 2:10 that we are completed in Christ. And then the thought, what we've just been discussing from the standpoint of Christ, we have now from our standpoint, this heavenly life is made possible by Christ in us. Seek those things which are above, and He tells you how to do it in the remainder of the chapter. I'm not going to prolong this. I am come to the end of my thought. But I'm sure that I could go on just giving words. But we're going to leave it here, and glory in the One who is all these things to us and so much more. And this morning, surely it should make us to be that we want to be more like Him. Shall we pray? And now, our gracious Heavenly Father, we beseech of Thee that Thou would sanctify to our hearts good and blessing that which we have seen from Thy Word this morning. And as we do so even now, it's like looking into a mirror and beholding ourselves and seeing the tremendous contrast between that and the mirror of the Word which has revealed Him. All His beauty and all His excellence and all His glory. And we see the vast work that the Holy Spirit has yet to do in us, but we pray that as we yield to Thee today, that it may be that the Holy Spirit can take our surrender and begin to work more rapidly to produce in us that image of Thy dear Son, for we believe the time is not far distant when Thou wilt complete Your church, the body of Christ, and this manifestation in the glory will take place. Or may it be that we shall be ardently looking, expecting, looking for that blessed hope, the return or the blessed appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.